We're going to commence reading at verse 10, Isaiah chapter 41. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His precious word. Let us bow in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us in these nights that have gone into eternity. And we thank Thee for Thy promise as we now turn to Thy word, a promise of the Lord's presence, a promise of the Lord's power. And O God, right now we commend this meeting to Thee, turn it into Thy hand, both preacher and listener alike. Lord, shut us in with the Lord. We pray for wisdom. We pray for words. We pray for the witness of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Thou wilt back Thy word home with power to every heart, ministering to every soul. Lord, we ask again, hallow Thy name. Advance Thy kingdom and accomplish Thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn tonight for the last of our studies in Psalm 138. As I've said, I have to select certain parts because there are too many themes in this psalm to be dealt with in five meetings or six meetings. But we come to verse 7. Where the psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. The apostle Paul wrote that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to the believer. That means exactly what it says. Every written word, every scripture is inspired of God. You have no doubt heard preachers say, and I think I was talking to Mr. Barnes about this today, And think no doubt there have been times that they've put you on a guilt trip. And they talk about the lists of names in Chronicles being just as much inspired as John 3:16. And of course, that is true. But they go on to tell you that you are such a sinner when you can't deal with those lists of names and you sort of skip over them. The names are there for a very good purpose, and they are very important and ought not to be left out. But the preacher would be a liar who would tell you that the lists of names, and I realize that there are gems of great biblical truth inserted here and there through the lists. You should look for them. But he would be a liar to tell you that reading the list of names in itself brings as much blessing to your heart or is as immediately fruitful in your Christian experience as, say, studying John 3:16 or studying the great epistles of Paul with the doctrines of justification and union with Christ. Obviously, it just wouldn't be true. They are inspired and they're there for a very good purpose. And we will find at times that we need to use them for the purpose for which they are there. But yet, though all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable to the believer, there are certain Scriptures that somehow maintain a universal and yet a peculiarly personal appeal for the people of God. And the text I've chosen for tonight is one such text, and the reason is not hard to find. It's because this verse 7 addresses the shared feelings and sufferings and hopes of all of us. This is a text that speaks of having to face adversaries and adversities, of enduring the malice of men and the heavy burdens sometimes of just getting through another day of life. Now that's common ground for us all. Sooner or later, you arrive just where the psalmist was here. Just the burden of life, the difficulty, the adversity that comes your way. And this common ground that we share with David as he wrote these words, and David's certainty in the midst of his troubles and trials, somehow touches a chord, therefore, in every heart of ours. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, caught the psalmist's meaning in a stanza of that hymn that we were singing the other night, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The story, I'm sure you've heard, is told of Luther sitting in his study. In fact, I remember going to visit the study in the castle of Wartburg, and he had a desk there, and he was translating the Bible, and there he met for his hours of prayer with God day by day. And they point out to you that there's a stain in the wall, and it's supposed to have come from that famous occasion when Luther was there and the devil was battling him and hitting him with everything and bringing everything to his remembrance and bringing out his sins. And Luther lifted the ink pot, so real was the devil, and threw it at the devil and hit the wall. And Luther certainly knew what he was talking about when he penned these words, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." And that's the very teaching of our text. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me." And the message is very simple, that the Lord will not allow adversities or adversaries to destroy His people, but will intervene with His power and will deliver them. The truth I want to talk to you tonight about is one that I think is a good one with which to close this week of meetings. For the subject is personal revival. We so often get caught up praying for revival. And I'm glad that the Free Presbyterian Church still prays for revival. But we get so much caught up in praying for revival that we can very easily fall into a trap. Make a vastly important mistake. We have this view of such a mighty nationwide work for God, which we should continue to pray for. But you know, if that's your only petition, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, disillusionment, and failure. Because it's as if you're saying that unless that's what we see, there's nothing else that we can see. There's nothing else worth seeing. There's nothing else really to pray about. And that simply isn't true. That mighty moving of God across a nation is in the sovereign hand of God. I have no direct promise that this week or this year God intends to visit Ulster or England or America or any other geographical location with a revival of specific proportions. I'm not told that in Scripture. I'm given enough information to encourage me to pray for that. But that is not the promise. However, there are promises that are unconditionally given to the people of God in all places, at all times, under all circumstances. And we ought not to lose the sight of that promise or that whole strain of promise in Scripture. And this is one of those promises. There is personal revival available to the child of God. And the message I want to take you to take away with you tonight is whatever your difficulty, whatever your experience, whatever you've been going through, however beaten down you've become, however troubled your heart is, however unpromising your circumstances are, however strong the enemy may appear to be, there is personal revival for you. And of course, if you recognize this truth, you will see how it plays into a greater truth. Because if God's people were living in the personal experience of revival that the Scripture promises to them, then I believe that it would not be long until we were having a mighty impact on the nation and God would sweep the nation in a way that we have not seen heretofore. So personal revival is a very serious, thank God, a very encouraging theme with which to finish this week of studies. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. We start tonight with the beginning of the text, which sets before us a serious predicament. The psalmist was walking in the middle of trouble. Walking in the middle of trouble. Trouble. Distress. Affliction. Adversity. This was David's lot. I think David at this time felt a little bit the way Paul felt when he wrote from Macedonia to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and 5 that we had no rest in our flesh, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Living, walking in the middle of trouble. David felt himself surrounded. He was hemmed in by trouble. No matter what direction he faced, there was trouble. No matter how he sought to make progress, there was trouble. It faced him everywhere. And you know, I'm glad that the Lord has recorded that. Because that is precisely the experience of every single Christian sooner or later. And for some of us, it seems to go on day after day, week after week, month after month, and you get people and they seem to have a very rough passage through life. You'll always get the intellectual nitwit, the spiritual dimwit, who will do despite to the scriptures and who will add fuel to the fire and tell some of the godliest people because, for example, they have physical affliction or illness or disease, or because they have lost a loved one, or because of some other trouble. Some of these dimwits and nitwits will come along and say, it's God's judgment on you. What would they know about the secret providential movings of God? Let me stop here for a minute and give you a wee bit of a theology lesson. Not much, but a wee bit. At least a practical application of theology. Be very careful about you presuming to read the book of God's providence. You must not adopt the heresy of the charismatic Pentecostal preachers who stand up and speak in the first person in the name of God Almighty. You do not know the secret mind of God. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us. If we would spend more time reading, understanding, interpreting, applying, preaching, and living the Bible, and leave God to interpret His own providential dealings, we'd be a whole lot better off. It is a crime. I've been astonished at the absolute folly sometimes of Christians of many years standing. It is a crime for which they will give account that they add to the burdens and the troubles of many afflicted souls by glibly telling them, oh, this is the judgment of God, when they have absolutely no basis in Scripture whatsoever for what they're saying. Let's stick to God's book. I'd better be careful, for if I get on to the subject of providence, that's a very, very big subject that it's not for us to get into tonight. But here we are in a position to be able to empathize with David, surrounded, first of all, by the troubles that are common to man. You remember that text I read the other night that Paul told the Corinthians, there's no temptation, trial, or test. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But stop and think of that the other way around. The trials that are common to man do fall upon Christians. This comes as a shock to some people. They think when they get saved that they should be saved out of all this. The redemption of the body still awaits the resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not yet entered physically into the full benefits of Calvary. Oh, Calvary has purchased salvation for body and soul. Some people ask the question, is healing in the atonement? Certainly it's in the atonement. Just as the resurrection's in the atonement, glorification's in the atonement, every blessing of God for His people is in the atonement. But we do not currently enjoy every blessing purchased by the blood. Otherwise, we'd now be living in the glorified state. So, there are many of these troubles that are going to come to Christians. Outward troubles, inward troubles. Troubles of mind and conscience. Have you ever noticed this? Before you were saved, there were things you could say and do and it never bothered you. Bother you now, all right. The other night I mentioned J. Kyle Paisley. I think Mr. Douglas would agree he sat under him too. J. Kyle Paisley was one of the holiest men it's ever been my privilege to meet. Of all the things I did, since I was his only student, I formed a close friendship with him. I have hundreds of his original sermon notes dating from the 1930s and 1940s. I have little handwritten notes that he gave me in his last days when he could hardly hold the pen to write them. He taught me many things.
But the one thing that more than anything else sits out of my mind is just how he pronounced the one word, God. And when J.K. Paisley said the name of God, it put a stillness in your soul. You were in the presence of a holy man, a man who walked with God.
And yet, the closer you got to him and the more you prayed with him, the more you realized here's a man who has a deep and abiding and overwhelming sense of his own sin. You see, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you will feel your own unworthiness. And that's a trouble. The more you know of holiness, the more you feel your own inadequacy and how far short you fall. So we have outward troubles, we have inward troubles, we have troubles of body, we have troubles of soul and mind. And then we have trouble from inbred sin. This is the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and us. We read that great text the other night. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Reading that as it stands in the English version, you would imagine it's saying he was tempted just as we are tempted, but at the end of it he was still sinless. Obviously that's true. But the text is saying a whole lot more than that. He was in all points tempted like as we are. But, and the next part of the Greek text simply means sinlessly tempted. You see, when there's temptation comes to us, it comes from the outside. But there is something on the inside. It's like the Trojan horse that has got in and it would throw open the gates. There is something in us to respond to the stimulus outside of us, so that you have an attack from without, you have a Judas within that would respond to that. And that's what makes temptation so deceptive and so powerful and so successful against us. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, he was powerfully tempted from without. In fact, no man has ever been tempted from without as the Lord Jesus was. The concentration of the powers and the wiles of the devil against the Lord Jesus was greater than at any time in history. If you read W.G.T. Shedd, the great American theologian of the 1800s, on this subject, you'll find that he develops a law. He uses the mathematical idea, the concept of inverse proportion. Now, I don't get worried, but it's not this. I'm not a mathematician. I just know that 2 and 2 are 5. So don't get worried. He said, "How much temptation does it take to get an alcoholic to drink another beer? How much temptation? Not much. It takes more temptation for a man who drinks little. It takes more temptation for a man who hates the stuff. You take the temptation to commit adultery or fornication. You go to a lecherous rascal, and it doesn't take much temptation. But you take a Joseph. See the temptation that was placed in his way. See the pressure that was put upon him. And there's a whole lot more of the power of hell concentrated against Joseph. So that the holier the nature, the stronger the devil's attack has to be. Now when you come to the holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolutely sinless one, you have all hell let loose against him with all the fury of which Satan is capable. But there was nothing inside of Christ that would respond to it. He said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." There wasn't a finger hold for the devil in the holy nature of Christ. This is what's called the impeccability of Christ.
Those of you who did a little Latin at school will appreciate this. Theology is a study where you get little Latin phrases for the simple reason that they condense a whole sentence or paragraph. And they have these two little Latin phrases. And if you want to learn them and make you sound very learned, and you can show off someplace, but be very careful, for somebody else might know a little more and show up your ignorance. But there's the thought in his holiness, that this little phrase, posse non peccare, the ability not to sin. Did Jesus have that? Yes, he did. But that's not the Bible story. Turn the words around. Non posse peccare. He was not able to sin. That is the impeccability. Not just sinlessness, but the impeccable sinlessness. The sinlessness that could not be anything else. It's not that Jesus Christ tottered on the edge. Why? Because he is God manifested in the flesh. But we're not like that. Oh, we are afflicted that we're still in the flesh. And in my flesh, Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. This flesh would open the gates wide to the devil. This body would become the very instrument of sin. We have troubles from sin. We have troubles from Satan. We have troubles from the world. And this is the way we're called to walk through this world. It's the way we enter into the kingdom of God. You remember that Paul and Barnabas, after a horrific experience when Paul was left for dead, came back through Lystra, Iconium, and went all the way to Antioch, and they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith by telling them what? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that. There's none of your charismatic rubbish here that once you get saved, you've got a health and wealth, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it gospel. It's not in the Bible. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the predicament every one of us is in. Now let me stop there. Are there people who have come to this Friday night meeting? And if you're honest, your heart's heavy. Your mind is darkened with oppression. Maybe the body's hurting. You have family problems. You have business problems. Maybe even you're battling your own sin, your own failure. You've come to God's house tonight and you think, it's all up with me. Where can I turn? Any direction I look, I'm in trouble. I look back and I feel the Lord. I look around me and I can see no way out. And I look forward. It's all bleak and black ahead. But you know, when you can't look back, can't look around and you can't look forward without seeing blackness, there's only one thing left to do. The psalmist said, I will look up. And when you look up, you'll see this text. Now you must pay attention to it, because not only do we have a predicament here, but there is an ominous peril. And the danger is that we would not only be surrounded by trouble, but swallowed up by trouble. So consumed by this, that we do what the devil wanted Job to do, and that is curse God to his face. Say goodbye to God. Blaspheme the Lord. Sometimes Christians come perilously close to that. I talked to a Christian not too long ago and trouble hit her family.
She couldn't understand it. And she couldn't accept it. She began to talk very ill-advisedly with her lips. And she was just demanding that she would know why God was doing this. And she couldn't see that it could be right for God to do this.
Let me make it clear to you. That whatever God does is right because God does it. Not because I understand it. He doesn't have to make explanation to me. It's right because He does it. Our God has never done anything and can never do anything that is unworthy of Himself. It's very easy to blaspheme God because you're hurting. And thankfully, He knows our frame and He remembers that we're dust. And if God were to hold us responsible for every foolish word, man would be in trouble. But you know, you may say, well, I wouldn't do that, preacher. But yet, it's easy to get to the place where you're so consumed with your trouble that you just give up. You give up on life, you give up on service. I've seen that happen. Think, Brother Douglas, I remember a presbytery meeting. It was one of my earliest presbytery meetings. Etched a scene in my mind that I will never forget. It was up in our Canberra church. There was a little bit of contentious business that night. And one of the elders stood up and he was expressing himself. He was a good man. This was one of the founding elders of the church. This was the man who had stood in his own room, in his own farmhouse, and when people were wavering, because there was, I mean, you're going back to 1951. This is within 3 months of the formation of the church in Cross Car, and out in that rural area around Canberra, the feelings were running very high. It was electric, the atmosphere, the hatred of the thought of a Free Presbyterian Church, the hatred of the thought of separating from the Presbyterian Church. It was a bombshell in the neighborhood, and anybody who would take a stand, the threat was that they will pay a price. That's a story that, by the way, all you young people need to hear. I am aghast at the ignorance that there is of the history of the early days of the Free Church. We are here tonight because man paid a price and were willing to lose everything. Everything. Business, money, reputation, everything. They were willing to give it up. And under those circumstances, when others were wavering, this man stood up and says, "Brethren, we must take our stand." And he prevailed. People did take a stand. And I thank God for that man. That night as he spoke, a member from another church, a Belfast church, who really should have kept his mouth shut because he didn't know what he was talking about. But in his zeal, he opened his mouth and he just cut that poor farmer down to size, just like a scythe. With a tongue, he just cut him down. That man was injured that night. And really, from that moment, he gave up. Oh, he didn't give up going on with God. He was a godly, holy man. Good man. But as far as life and service, that was it. Remember when I became the minister of that church, I went to see him. I respected him, loved him. I wanted with all my heart to see that man fully active in the work of God. Wasn't to be. Never was again. This is the danger. Surrounded by trouble. The danger is that you go down and you stay down and you lose all hope and you lose all sense of purpose. mentioned Asaph, the psalmist, the other night, the man who was a seemingly congenital depressive. Psalm 77, he has a list of questions, and when you're feeling down, the devil wants you to say yes, 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 yes to every question. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? The devil would have you say yes. God has forgotten you. He's given you up. There's no more tender mercy. Satan, my friend, remember, intends to destroy us. And he'll use anything to bring to naught the work of grace in our hearts. He'll use the wrath of man. He'll use your trouble of body. Let me just stop there for a wee minute. Because along with that trouble of body, he'll use your trouble of mind. And here Christians are very, very vulnerable. Of all people, I think they're the most vulnerable here. If a Christian breaks his arm, he just accepts it. Well, I've broken an arm. He doesn't think anything about going to the doctor and getting a cast on it. If something starts to go wrong with the chemistry of his brain, that's a moral issue. At least so he thinks. And he hates to have it dealt with. And he feels so ashamed that he has to deal with it. Sometimes that depression of mind is the direct result of a physical condition. I don't want to be more explicit here than I have to. I'm even loath to mention it. And I do not mean to hurt anybody's feelings. I believe, over the years I have seen, that so many disputes and difficulties in families and church come about when husbands and wives begin to reach middle age. Bodies begin to change. Hormonal changes start taking place. Some people, statistics, maybe I should ask Nigel to give me the statistics. There was a statistic at one time, one woman in eight went to the stage of being almost certifiably mad. It's just a physical affliction. It's actually something God has built into the human body for its ultimate good. And yet the number of people I've dealt with, and it's brought them down to the depths, it's brought their family to the edge of destruction, it's brought dissension and division and bitterness and anger into the church, because they will insist on just dealing with this as a spiritual problem. And I have told them again and again, dear, go see your physician. You'll find that there's a physical thing going on here. And if we deal with the physical, let's deal with the men, let's deal with the spiritual. But do not make a physical problem into a spiritual problem. For if you do that, you're setting yourself up for total, absolute defeat. It happens to men and women for various reasons. I want to tell you something. The devil will use your body. He'll use your mind. Perhaps most destructively of all, he'll use your family. A wee word to the wise here. There's some of you who aren't married. There's some of you who haven't got children. And you're experts on child raising. And you can just tell, if those parents would do this and this and this, then all their children would turn out like little angels. Man, do you have another thing coming? This is not an algebraic equation you're dealing with. There may be parents here tonight and your children are giving you trouble. Now, you've got a duty to do, and I'm not getting into the duties of Christian parents tonight. It's not my task. If your children are giving you trouble, you've got to do what's right. You've got to do what's wise. You've got to do what's spiritual. But let me put this to you. You know the agony. And the last thing in the world you need is some idiot coming along to add to your trouble, just to tell you, you know, if you were right with God, if you knew how to do this the way I know how to do it, things would be a whole lot different. There are so many complexities in a family. You see kids raised in the same family, the same parents, the same atmosphere. They get the same food, they get the same education, they get the same church upbringing, they get the same everything. And yet you'll have one that turns out so different from the rest. And the devil uses that. He'll use your family. He'll use your work. And he'll use your brethren in the church. I think I've given enough illustration of that tonight. He will use your brethren in the church. The man who shot down that elder is a man who gave himself unremittingly with zeal and with fervor and with love to seek to reach the souls of men and women for Jesus Christ. He was not a bad man. But yet, he was the devil's mouthpiece at a critical time. Remember, Satan is engaged in a warfare. Brethren, we wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. In the very places where you're blessed with Christ. In the very places where you hope to be ascending to the glorious realities of all that you have in Christ, Satan's going to attack you there. He's going to hit you there. He's going to try and nullify your usefulness for God. That's the peril. You ever read any of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Or his Holy War? If Pilgrim's Progress had never been written, the Holy War would undoubtedly have been the greatest book of its kind English literature has ever seen. But in both of those, you see the devil going against the pilgrim Christian. You find him going into Bypath Meadow. You find him getting into the grip of giant despair. You find him losing the golden key of Scripture, gospel promise. Not until he lays hold of it again does he get out of Doubting Castle. When you come to the Holy War, you see all the mighty forces of hell, and they are launched against the citadel of man's soul. That's you. Man's soul is your soul. It's my soul. Anything to stop a man becoming a Christian, the devil will do. Some of you here tonight, you're not saved. The devil will do anything to keep you from Christ. He'll lie about Christ. He'll lie about the world. He'll tell you about the glories, the glitter, the glamour, the pleasure, the money, whatever it is in the world. He'll tell you about it. He's a liar. This world is no friend to grace. It's no friend to God. And it's no friend to you. It'll lead you straight to hell. He'll lie about Christ. He'll tell you it's a miserable thing to be a Christian. It's a very easy thing to put to a test, you know. Very easy thing. Have you ever met a drunkard? Sorry, he ever took his first drink? I have. Have you ever met a drug addict? Sorry, they ever first took a pill or an injection or a sniff? I have. Have you ever met a man with a broken home, broken body, broken family, ever sorry that he set down the road of pornography? I have. But have you ever met a Christian sorry he ever came to Christ? I challenge you, never. The devil's a liar. Through and through, he's a liar. But the devil will do anything to stop you becoming a Christian. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The last thing in the world the devil wants is for you to get saved. You know why? Well, first of all, it robs him of another dupe. It empties a place in hell. And furthermore,
He's scared out of his wits of what God might do with your life. You might be a nobody, but only God knows what he can do with that life of yours. When C.H. Spurgeon was just a little 15-year-old country boy, an Essex boy, caught in a snowstorm, God saved him. Man, the devil hadn't a clue that day, because the devil's not omniscient, can't read the future, not privy to the secret counsel of God. He hadn't a clue that day that that 15-year-old was to become the greatest preacher in the history of the English pulpit, whose sermons 100 years after his death would still be used to winning souls for Christ, translated into languages, circulated around the world, and still perhaps the most read sermons in the world today. The devil knows that when he's got you, he's got you. He'll try to stop you becoming a Christian. And when you do become a Christian, then he'll do his best to stop you being an effective Christian. And as you're in the middle of trouble, he'll do anything he can to waylay you, confuse you, and ruin you. But you know, he cannot fully or finally destroy a believer. This is the final point, but the glorious truth of the text is a precious promise. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. See, David didn't just focus on the trouble. As I say, when you can't look around you and backwards or forwards without looking at trouble, look up. And that's what he did. He didn't allow the danger to paralyze him. He didn't allow trouble to overcome him. Yes, I have trouble, but I also have a Savior. I have trouble, but I have a Master. I have trouble, but I have a Father in heaven. I have trouble, but I have access to the throne of grace. I can say with the psalmist, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. The idea is, I'm lifting my eyes, as we saw at the beginning of these studies, to the temple of God. I'm lifting my eyes to where Jesus is. I'm lifting my eyes to the throne of grace. I'm lifting my eyes to the sovereignty of God. I lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help, my safety cometh from the Lord. He didn't allow his trouble to paralyze him. I love the prayer that you find in Psalm 61. If you take verse 2 and then verse 4, he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Let me stop there. Believer, if you're here tonight and your heart's crushed, you don't know what to do, let me tell you, cry to the Lord. If you can do no more than cry, help Lord, help Lord, help Lord. If you can do no more than cry. We were reading in Isaiah tonight, and you notice how the Lord kept repeating that, I will help thee, I will help thee, I will help thee, I will help thee. Okay, if you can do nothing else, Lord, help me. Notice it, from the end of the earth, when my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry unto thee. What's the great prayer? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to Christ. Let me see Christ, the rock of my salvation, the foundation of all my hope. Let me see Christ, my refuge, the rock of my hiding place. Let me see Christ, the rock of my fortress, my defense against every foe. Let me see Christ that was smitten, out of whom flows the river of the grace of God for my refreshment. Let me see Christ lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, what a prayer to pray. Remember years ago, a cousin of mine, who's a Plymouth Brethren preacher and a very, very good preacher. A brilliant young man he was. God called him to go to Japan as a missionary. And out he went. To do that missionary work in Japan, he had to become a university professor so that he could stay in the country. They don't allow you to go in as a Western missionary just. So he did that. But he spent every time he could in the
Brethren Assembly, and then working in the prisons and going to the sanatorium and working with people that were very ill to bring them the gospel. In the course of that service for the Lord, Ronnie contracted TB. He was very ill. I remember writing to him, and I'll never forget his reply. I just remember he was just a young man in his 20s at the time, his early 20s. And he said, "I have learned not to ask the Lord why, but simply to ask Him, what do you want me to learn? What do you want to teach me through this?" You see, he had got to the rock. It was higher than he was. If you're overwhelmed tonight, do you know what you need? You need a sight of Christ. You may be sick and you want bodily health. Fine. Pursue it. But that's not going to bring you peace of heart or mind, even if you get that health. You need a sight of Christ. A Christian cannot live without a daily sight of the Savior. Lead me to Christ. When I read this Bible, Lord, day by day, lead me to Christ. When I get to prayer, lead me to Christ. Fill my mind with Him. Let me think on who He is. Let me think on God manifested in the flesh. Let me think of Him in His virgin birth, in His virtuous life, in His vicarious death, in His victorious resurrection. Let me think of Him. Fill my mind with Him. Let me think of my union with Christ. Let me think of all that I have in Christ. Let me think of all the prospects that lie before me with Christ. Let me take of the sweet promises of Christ. Lord, lead me to Christ. Lead me to Christ. That's got to be the prayer. In verse 4 of that 61st Psalm, David said, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." And that's the confidence that let him say, "When I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." Let me turn you to a text in the book of Micah that is very apropos to this. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 says, "I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me." Okay, now listen to this. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." Do you get it? You know the difference between a Christian and an empty professor? The empty professor falls and he wallows in the mire. He's like a pig in his environment of muck. And what most people don't know about pigs, they think they're inherently filthy creatures. Actually, in modern pig farming, pigs are very clean animals. They're better trained than many of your dogs. Wouldn't soil their pen. Don't know if you knew that or not. But you know, they're just as happy in the muck. Put them in a different environment, and they fit right in. And there you've got a good picture of your empty religious professor. Put him among the religious, put him among the Christians, and he can fit in. He can look all clean. He can do all the right things, say all the right words, all the rest of that. Ah, but put him out with an ungodly crowd, and he's just as much at home there. He can wallow like a sow in the mire, but not a Christian. "When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Get it clearly.
Men and women, if you've come to the meeting tonight and you've fallen and you're broken and you're hurt and you're wounded and the devil's hissing in your ear, it's all up with you. Curse God and die. Forget about it. You're going to amount to nothing. There's no usefulness for you. Let me tell you, here is a realization that though the devil threatens to destroy you, he cannot succeed because God will revive his people. I have no time to pursue and develop the great truth of that text. There are so many texts of Scripture that touch upon it. I will sum up by saying that there are two elements in it. One is survival. The Lord will revive me. Literally, the Lord will give me life. The survival. The devil says you're finished. He's a liar. You will survive this. Some of you are in trouble. You think there's no way out of it. I remember times when, to be quite honest, if the Lord had come and said, you're going to die today, I'd have said, hallelujah, because I could see no way out of it. Times, and only, I'm not say only a preacher, but certainly preachers know this very, very intimately, when you suffer all the same attacks that everybody else does, your heart can be cast down like everybody else's heart, but come Wednesday, you've got to leave that prayer meeting. Come Sunday, you're going to be in that pulpit, and man, does the devil have a field day attacking your mind and telling you you're finished. God will never use a man more than he has tested him and proved him. I've seen this again and again. What makes a great preacher is not a great intellect, though he may have one. It's not a great gift, though he may have that too. It's not a great personality, though he may have that. What makes a great preacher is he's tried in the fire, and he's proved in the fire. And he knows what it is to prove the promise of God. He'll give me life. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. There's a wee thought there, you know, that you should remember. You are going to die someday. But when that day comes, it's not an enemy that will conduct you through the portals of death, but it's the same good shepherd who gave his life for you, who rose for you, and he's the one who safely leads you through. But in the meantime, I shall not die through this. God's not finished with me. There's not only survival, there's revival. Here's the promise. I should not have said a whole lot of other things, so I don't have time to say this in detail. But here's the essence of personal revival. God draws near to give the consciousness of his presence, to give the confidence of his position. You'll see that very clearly as we have detailed it in this Psalm 138. He is our sovereign, exalted Lord. We're confident in him. Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on High. As I retranslated according to John Brown, the great Scottish theologian, the words of Hebrews 10:19 the other night, having therefore, brethren, confidence regarding the entrance of Christ into the holiest, let us draw near with full assurance. We have confidence in his position. That's revival. There comes a conviction of his purpose. And then, thank God, there's the comfort of knowing his power. This is personal revival. Are you walking in the midst of trouble tonight? then here is the heritage of those that fear the Lord's name. There's never a time, there's never a place that you cannot walk with God. There's never a time, there's never a place that you cannot prove the power of God to make you more than conqueror through Him who loved you. There's never a time, there's never a place where you personally cannot have personal revival. Thou wilt revive me. I need that tonight. You need that tonight. I have talked a lot, as has John Douglas this week, about our reminiscences of the old days. They're good if they get you to pray that we'll have better days ahead, but I'm not called to live in the past. We need revival. Lisburn needs revival. This church needs revival. But that seems to put the emphasis on somebody else. Let you bring it to you and let me bring it to me. You need personally to live in revival. I need to live in revival. Refreshed. With a constant view of Christ, constant enjoyment of His presence, the experience of His power, the commitment to His service. That's what I need, that's what you need, and that's what's available to every Christian. Now, do you see what the Lord is saying to you? There's no excuse for a Christian not living in personal revival. No excuse. But preacher, you don't know all my troubles. Does the Lord know them? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. May God bring us to the experience, the joyful, glorious experience of personal revival. And then soon, as a body, we'll be rejoicing in corporate revival.